Our New Testament reading comes from John's Gospel, John chapter 1, also verses 1 through 5. John chapter 1 and verses 1 through 5, we read, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." Amen. You may be seated. We consider a subject today that I would say is the greatest subject that one can consider, and that is the nature of God, the eternal being and nature of God, and the three persons then of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, thankfully, you don't have to have exhaustive knowledge or perfect knowledge of some subject to know something of that person or subject. We obviously cannot know the infinite God exhaustively, but this doesn't mean that we have no meaning, that we're just making things up. No, we have been given direction, and that direction comes through God's Word. We seek to follow that direction as best we can. Now, this is a subject in which we want to be very careful. Anytime that we study or consider the triune nature of God, we want to especially be very careful because it is a challenging subject, because it is at the heart of our faith, and with that also comes the doctrine of Christ. We know how many errors and heresies were based on a misunderstanding, a perversion of these two key doctrines. So yes, we want to be careful, but as we reflect on these subjects, we also want to be filled with praise. Scripture teaches us these things, not so that we will just walk carefully, but so that we will be filled with praise, that we will be humbled as we consider the infinite, eternal nature of God, as we consider the fact that God became man. God became man. God took on flesh, the incarnation. So this will be our subject as we look at John 1, 1 through 5. Last year in the spring of 2016, Ligonier Ministries, associated with Dr. R.C. Sproul, produced a statement on Christology. They called it the Ligonier Statement on Christology, entitled "The Word Made Flesh." I've put some copies in the lobby. And the document then begins with an opening statement that I will read. The opening statement: "We confess the mystery and wonder of God made flesh and rejoice in our great salvation through Jesus Christ our Lord. With the Father and the Holy Spirit, the Son created all things, sustains all things, and makes all things new. Truly God, He became truly man, two natures in one person. He was born of the Virgin Mary and lived among us, crucified, dead, and buried. He rose on the third day, ascended to heaven, and will come again in glory and judgment. For us, He kept the law, atoned for sin, and satisfied God's wrath. He took our filthy rags and gave us His righteous robe. He is our prophet, priest, and king, building His church, interceding for us, and reigning over all things. Jesus Christ is Lord. We praise His holy name forever. Amen." It's a beautiful summary statement, taking some of the language from older creeds and setting forth some of the other key Reformation teachings. And then following this statement are 26 articles, consisting first of affirmations, defining what we believe, and then denials, rejecting false perversions of the doctrine of Christ. And so a beautifully written document, again, it contains some of the great truth of the ancient creeds, as well as making some very important statements related to current controversies. Now, one of the challenges when we study the doctrine of the Trinity or the doctrine of Christ, one of the challenges is that there is so much in Scripture. It's not the fact that we just only have one or two passages that we have to try to put together. No, there is so much that Scripture presents. As you look even at the Ligonier statement, just for the first affirmations, they reference over 50 Scripture passages, some of them multiple times. So there is so much in Scripture that is part of the challenge. Think of some of the key passages that come to mind concerning the person of Christ. What would be those passages you would turn to, affirming his deity, but then also his full humanity? Well, several passages perhaps that would come to your thinking would be John 1, one of the passages that we consider today. Matthew 3, 16 and 17, that's the baptism of Christ. Matthew 28, 19, where Christ then commands his apostles and others to baptize in the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We could turn to Colossians 1, 15 and 16, or Philippians 2, 5 through 8, and many, many other passages. But our focus will be on John 1, 1 through 5. And in these five verses, we have nine statements, which are the foundation concerning the doctrine of Jesus Christ, though it won't be our focus. These opening verses then lead to verse 14, which I would have us consider as we begin. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So the purpose of this study is, as verse 14 declares, that we will behold his glory. That is our goal, to consider the glory of the eternal Son of God, even as we just look at verses 1 through 9. So let's look first then at verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. There are 61 words in Greek that make up verses 1 through 5, about 65 words in our English translations, again, depending on the exact translation you are using. And then in 61 words, John gives what is perhaps one of the most important summaries of what we believe concerning Jesus Christ. And in verse 1, there are three key statements. The first statement, the Word, the Son of God, is eternal. The Word, the Son of God, is eternal. That is what we find then in that first opening statement. Now, we read from Genesis 1:1 because obviously there's a connection between Genesis 1:1 and John 1:1, and yet you notice there's a key difference, isn't there? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning was the Word. So there's a comparison, but there's a contrast, isn't there? Before any created thing existed, the Word existed. Now, John 1:1 does not say, in the beginning became the Word, or in the beginning the Word was made. That would be heretical. No, in the beginning was the Word. Now, John doesn't use the word eternal in verse 1, but that is the meaning of that statement. Because John could never have stated, in the beginning was the Word, if somehow the Word was not eternal. And we have to observe the verbs that John uses here. The verb was, used in verse 1, is a completely different verb and word than what we see, for example, in verse 3, the verb made. Two radically different verbs. The Word is eternal because the Word was in the beginning. Now, the Word became flesh, verse 14. That's an entirely different verb. The Word became flesh, and so the human nature of Jesus, in his humanity, there was a starting point. There was an incarnation. But his eternal person, his divine nature, has no starting point. Now, why does John identify Jesus, God the Son, as the Word? That word you may know from Greek is logos. We get our word logic. Other words come from that. Why does John use that term? And I'm sure many commentaries spend a great deal of time looking at Greek and Roman philosophy. Some of that may be relevant, but where should we turn to consider why does John use the Word to speak of Christ? Well, the background that we need to consider is not Greek and Roman philosophy or literature. It's the Scriptures. The Scriptures. D.A. Carson presents an excellent summary of the Scriptures in relationship to that term, the Word. He says this, "The Word of God is connected with God's powerful activity in creation, revelation, and deliverance. If the Lord is said to speak to the prophet Isaiah, elsewhere we read that the word of the Lord came to Isaiah. It was by the word of the Lord that the heavens were made," Psalm 33, 6. In Genesis 1, 3, 6, and 9, God simply speaks and his powerful word creates. That same word effects deliverance and judgment. When some of his people faced illness that brought them to the brink of death, God sent forth his word and healed them. He rescued them from the grave, Psalm 107, 20. This personification of the word becomes even more colorful in Jewish writing composed after the Old Testament. Whether this heritage was mediated to John by the Greek version of the Old Testament that many early Christians used, or even by an Aramaic paraphrase, the Targum, the ultimate foundation for this choice of language cannot be in serious doubt. It is all of the Old Testament scriptures that present the Word of God. That's why John uses, "In the beginning was the Word." Well, second, the Word has existed from eternity with the Father. The Word has existed from eternity with the Father. That second phrase, the Word was with God. And the language that is used here is very rich. There are different ways in Greek where you could express that something is with something else. Different prepositions that could be translated as with. And the particular preposition that is used here shows the Word is not just along for the ride, as it were, but rather the language that is used here by John expresses, we could call it, equality and intimacy. The Word was face to face with the Father. The Word, as it were, was face to face with God. And God, when it is used in this context, refers to the Father. And so when we celebrate the incarnation, when we celebrate the birth of Jesus Christ, we also must celebrate the doctrine of the Trinity. It's the doctrine of the Trinity that is essential for celebrating then the birth of Jesus, our Messiah. And here we see how John is in perfect harmony with Matthew and Luke. Only Matthew and Luke speak of the birth of Christ, and yet John also celebrates the triune nature of Christ's coming. And so we must emphasize, we worship one God. We worship one God, not three gods, nor one God who shows himself in three different ways. No, we believe and worship one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, does John speak of the Spirit here? Well, not in John 1, at least not in this portion. The Spirit is referenced throughout the book of John, you know. John 3 comes to mind as a key passage where John does speak of the Holy Spirit. Here the focus is on the Father and the Son. We can't demand that John speak of all three persons together. Sometimes you find that in Scripture. So this is only part of the fuller story, of course, of the doctrine of the Trinity. But here we find, in verse 1, unity and diversity. The Word is with God, and the Word was God. And so that is our third statement. The Word was God, or the Word is God. Now, what is John saying when he says the Word was God? The Word was God. The grammar here means that the Word has the same nature as God. Let me repeat that. The grammar, the Greek grammar that is used here means the Word has the same nature as God. John is not saying the Word is God the Father. That would be something different. And certainly, John is not saying what the Jehovah Witnesses say in their false translation. The Word is a God. And they try to justify that in their perversion. Daniel Wallace, in his book on Greek grammar, writes here, "The construction, that is the grammar, that the evangelist John chose to express this idea was the most concise way he could have stated that the Word was God and yet was distinct from the Father." So John is saying the Word is divine, full deity, and yet is distinct from the Father. You see, that's at the essence of the doctrine of the Trinity. There is unity, but there is diversity. Now think of the two of the ancient heresies that troubled the early church. Both are connected with verse 1. The two heresies I speak of, the heresy coming from Arius, or Arianism, A-R-I-U-S. Arius, he lived from 256 through 336, and he taught, his followers taught, that God the Son was created, that God the Son was a created being. That's just like the Jehovah Witnesses today. So it's an ancient heresy. It has modern forms. The other heresy comes from another gentleman, Sabellius. S-A-B-E-L-L-I-U-S, Sabellius, who taught that God, there is only one God, but he takes on different forms or modes. It's sometimes called modalism. God is the Father, at other times he is the Son, at other times he reveals himself as the Holy Spirit. So one God, three modes, and that heresy is still with us today also. Martin Luther stated of John 1:1, "The Word was God" is against Arius. "The Word was with God" against Sabellius. That's very clever, I think very accurate. So John is being very careful in what he presents here. Well, verse 2, "He was in the beginning with God." So our fourth point, John again emphasizes the coexistence of the Father and the Son. John again emphasizes the coexistence of the Father and the Son. John is not repeating because he thinks we have a short attention span, though we may. It's to emphasize this truth. And so we have to consider every word in Scripture is precious. It's not superfluous or wasted. So John is making at least three points here in verse 2. It's to emphasize, but it's to repeat this key truth, that it's the Word and none other that was with God in the beginning. Now again, John is not speaking of the Spirit here, but it's the Word and none other that is with God in the beginning. That's the first point. The second point, the perfect fellowship of the Word and God the Father did not have a starting point. The perfect fellowship of Christ, of the Son of God and the Father, did not have a starting point, but again came before the beginning of all created things. And then third, we are again to reflect on the nature of the triune God. There is unity and diversity. One God in three persons. So verse 2 is a short verse, but it's hardly irrelevant. And it prepares the way than for the doctrine of creation in verse 3. So we can say it's a transition verse to verse 3. The Word and creation, verse 3. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. So here is our fifth point. John declares the Word is the means or agent of creation. John declares the Word is the means or the agent of creation. And notice here in verse 3, we have two parallel statements. One we might call a positive statement. The Word created all things, and then the negative statement, without Him nothing was made that was made. And the two statements again go together. Now, what is the key verb in verse 3? What's the key verb? It is the verb made. It's used three times in verse 3, the verb made. It could be translated here as created. That would be an allowable translation. The same verb is used in Matthew's genealogy in Matthew chapter 1. There it speaks of Father begetting Son. You wouldn't use the word the Father created the Son in that context. We use the verb beget. But it's the same verb translated as made or beget. And as I mentioned before, there is an incredible difference between the verb made used here in verse 3 and the verb used in verses 1 and 2 translated as was. Two radically different verbs. God the Son never came into existence. He always was. But creation, that had a beginning point. Creation had a starting point. It is not eternal. That's what John also is saying here. Now, we really can't think too much about this, but think of that time when there was nothing but the triune God. We can say it, it has meaning, but we can't obviously exhaust the sense of that. But there was a time when nothing but the triune God existed. And then at a point in the beginning, creation came into being. Now, as we consider how profound this truth is, this is one of the arguments that we should use as we debate and discuss with those who believe in the myth of evolution, those who believe in this myth. I would encourage you, as you have these discussions, to emphasize how ridiculous it is to believe that matter is eternal. That's what the doctrine of evolution requires, that matter somehow can have this property of being eternal. Now, most evolutionists do not like to discuss these two points, either the beginning of life, of which they have no explanation, or that, in their view, matter must be eternal. Those are the points to press, I think, as you have these discussions. Ask people, how did that supposed matter that made up the Big Bang get there in the first place? Where does that come from? Well, both John 1:3 and Colossians 1:16, if you want to turn there. John 1:3 and Colossians 1:16 use similar language. It's not identical. It's perfectly parallel, complementary language. Colossians 1:16 comes right after Philippians. We read in verse 16, "For by Him all things were created, that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through Him and for Him." Colossians 1:16 and John 1:3 are emphasizing the same thing. The role of the Son in terms of creation. And they both emphasize the fact that creation is the work of Father and Son. Now, the work of the Spirit is emphasized in other passages. Genesis 1 comes to mind, and other passages. Both John 1:3 and Colossians 1:16 are saying it's the work of Father and Son. And so, again, we speak the Word is the means or the agent of creation. It would be wrong to say Jesus is the only creator in opposition to the Father. It's the work of Father and Son. And again, other passages would emphasize Spirit. You find the same thing in the opening of Hebrews 1. Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. So through the Son of God, he made the worlds. Again, that perfect working of Father and Son, and from other passages, the Holy Spirit. Then the second half of verse 3 emphasizes that nothing came into being apart from the work of God the Son. So just to emphasize that. Another version reads, apart from him, not one thing was created that has been created. Not one thing was created that has been created. Now, we have to be careful when we engage in scientific arguments. But we have the glorious truth of Scripture. That's our main starting point and weapon. Yes, there are other arguments that we can use, but we must start with this. Now we think, how does evolutionary theory continue to exist when it is so ridiculous? And I would say for two reasons. One is man's rebellion is at the heart of it. It doesn't just come from government programs or from the educational system. It's man's rebellion. That's the foundation for the doctrine of evolution. But we do consider the fact that billions and billions of dollars are given every year to prop up man's rebellion and to promulgate this lie. You know, some say, well, why is the creation movement so weak in comparison? Well, we don't have the billions of dollars, in some sense, that the evolutionists are granted. Think of how much NASA wastes looking for life on Mars. The search for extraterrestrial intelligence. I don't know how much that's funded by our federal government. So we have the truth of Scripture. That's our heart. And yes, we can advance other arguments. The intelligent design movement, I'm not a big fan of that because it doesn't begin with God. And yet it has laid a challenge to the doctrine of evolution by showing the wisdom of God in creation. As evolutionists, we know, love to talk in big general theories, sound bites, we might call it, and yet they have no ability to explain the complexity of the cell. They have no ability to show how life could evolve, not just in this grand scale, but the simple increments. They have no ability to show that. So we go to the truth of Scripture, the simple truth. All things were created by him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. Well, verse 4, the Word is life and light. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. So our sixth point, if you're keeping count, the Word is the source of life. The Word is the source of life. Now, the language of creation and salvation are similar, aren't they? The language of creation and salvation are similar in that both involve the sovereign, unaided work of God. Salvation involves the redemption of that which God first created, marred by sin. So here, John has emphasized the role of God the Son in creation. And in verse 4, the reference to life could refer to physical, spiritual, or both. Is that physical life? Is it spiritual life? It well could be both. Now, often, though, the word life in John's gospel refers to eternal life, the doctrine of salvation. Yes, it applies to physical life, but especially John is focused on eternal life. Can you think of a passage where the word life refers to eternal life? I hope you can. John 3, we start in verse 15, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And then verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That same word, life. John 5:26. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. Jesus is the source of all life. We can say physical and spiritual. Then number 7, also coming from verse 4, that eternal life is the light of men. That eternal life is the light of men. Now, John's words here are very brief, beautiful. And because we might say they are brief, there are some questions that we rightfully have when we study this text. What exactly does John mean that the life found in Jesus Christ is the light of men? Well, one of the things you'd have to do is study the theme of light throughout the book of John, and it's used repeatedly. The contrast of darkness and light. I think we can say this, Jesus Christ is the key to understanding all of physical creation, and the Word is the only source of spiritual understanding. It can, again, be both. Jesus is the light of men, both in terms of understanding this physical world, but also understanding its spiritual aspects. And verse 4, again, is a very strong witness that if you do not have Christ, you have nothing in terms of making sense of this life. You have nothing if you don't have the light. And we consider again the judgment that we face as a people, that never has there been such material prosperity and yet total emptiness, dissatisfaction, and perversion. Now, that's not just in the modern age. That's the record of human history. And the reason is always the same. Without the light found in Christ, there is emptiness. There is ruin. Well, then verse 5. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. So the 8th point is this. The light of Jesus Christ shines in the darkness of man's rebellion and evil. The light of Christ shines in the darkness of man's rebellion and evil. And observe here in verse 5, there is a change in the tense of verbs. The light shines in the darkness. That is in the present tense. The light of Christ continues to shine in the darkness of the world. Jesus said in John 12:35, a little while longer, the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. Now, it can almost seem to be overly simplistic, but it is the truth that Jesus Christ is relevant for every problem confronting men, women, and children. Now, that almost may seem cliche, but it is the truth, isn't it? And sadly, people say it, but then don't practice it. We emphasize it on Sunday, but we turn to all sorts of other things the rest of the week. And so the truth of Jesus is not just for a select few, then irrelevant for the rest of the world. No, it's the light of all men. Darkness, then, is the perfect description for those who try to live without the light of Christ. Men, women, children, they all try to come up with their little lights, their little flashlights. But darkness prevails. Jesus said in John 8:12, Jesus spoke to them again saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Then finally, from the end of verse 5, the darkness did not comprehend it. So the 9th point, the darkness is not able to master the light of Christ. The darkness is not able to master the light of Christ. The Authorized Version, the New King James, use the verb comprehend in verse 5. To understand or comprehend, and that's a possible translation. Another way to translate that verb is master or overcome. The power of darkness is not able to overcome the light of Christ. And as you turn to John's gospel, you can make an argument for either translation. And we see both themes then throughout John's gospel. John 1, 10 and 11, just a little bit later we read, he was in the world and the world was made through him and the world did not know him. He came to his own and his own did not receive him. Then John 12, 35, Jesus said to them, a little while longer the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. I don't think it is impossible that John uses this verb and has both meanings in mind. They're not in any contradiction. There's these two themes. There is the rejection of the light. The darkness did not comprehend. So the theme of rejection, but also then the theme, the assurance that the power of darkness cannot overcome the light of Christ. And isn't that the record of all human history? The rejection of the light. But the fact is, the darkness cannot overcome the light of Christ. We see both, as I say, in our own age, and that is the record of history. So John, as I say, in just 61 words or so, has set the foundation for the rest of the first chapter, the rest of the book of John. This is the glory of the Word, the eternal Son of God. And, you know, as we have a sermon like this, 9 points, verses 1 through 5, there's almost too much for us to really put into perspective in one session. We go away and we say, what did we cover? And as we study the doctrine of Christ, the glory is not that we fully get it in its fullness now, but that this continues to be our meditation. That's the glory of when we celebrate the incarnation. We're not going to exhaust the true richness of God taking on human flesh. And there's a sense that's okay. That is what God gives us the rest of our life to do. That is the purpose of eternity, is we will meditate on this. And so if you come away from a sermon like this and say there's just so much, continue to go back to the Word of God. It's the Word of God that directs us in response of praise to this glorious truth. Not only this passage, but the rest of Scripture. So yes, there is a lot to consider, but we have the Word of God that continues to direct us to meditate on these things. And we think of the reason we praise our Savior is not because he is a selfish celebrity who demands our attention. The motive for praise is not some harsh demand, but is the fact of his glory, which deserves all praise. It deserves our response. And so let us continue to go back and reflect on these things. And it is amazing. John is writing this almost 2,000 years ago. And yet we, like his first readers, can appreciate the truth of these verses. It's not just for our, quote, sophisticated age. He's writing this to the first or some of the earliest believers in that first century. And this truth is relevant for all ages. This is the precious truth that needs to be preserved and protected and communicated to coming generations. As I say, the misunderstanding of this is the source of so many of the heresies and perversions of our own age. It's interesting that John deals both with perversion, the twisting of the truth, but also John later deals with those who give false professions. The danger is not just heresy, is it? That's certainly something we have to be on the lookout for. The age of heresy is not over. But John doesn't just address heresy. He also addresses unbelief. He says that in 1 John 1, 6 and 7. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. In other words, there are people who say, I believe this, but they walk in darkness. They are liars. They do not practice the truth. So there are those who give false professions. And that is also a very sobering thing. People say, oh, I believe all this, but they continue to walk in darkness. Verse 7 then says, but if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. What's the difference between walking in darkness and walking in the light? Well, the answer is given in verse 7. It's the blood of Christ that brings true cleansing. The believer doesn't just say, I have fellowship with him. The believer has truly been cleansed by the blood of Christ. And it's that cleansing that leads to true fellowship and walking in the light. And so as we read this, we say, we are not worthy of Christ. It is his blood. It's his blood. That's what cleanses me. That's why I have fellowship with him. We don't look to our own goodness or righteousness. We look to the blood of Christ. That's the basis for true fellowship. And then we will walk in the light. We will practice the truth. But we always go back to the blood of Christ. Do you know the blood of Jesus Christ that has cleansed you from all sin? Are you then walking in the light rather than in darkness? That's the call also of God's word and this passage. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that we will never exhaust the wonder of your truth. We thank you that it is understandable, though it goes beyond our full comprehension. It is clear, though we are always not clear. We thank you for many who have labored to instruct us in the truth of your word, even in the face of many heresies. And we pray that as a church, we will know and embrace this truth carefully, accurately. We pray that our children and grandchildren also will come to know this truth clearly and accurately. And we pray that we will not give a false profession to this truth, but that all of us that are gathered here truly will know the cleansing found in the blood of Christ. And we do pray even again for those who have made a profession and yet it has been up to this point a false and empty profession. And we would love to see them truly brought to the light of Jesus Christ. We know the resistance and rebellion of the heart, but we also know your sovereignty, that the light of Christ cannot be mastered by the darkness. And so use us, O Lord. Use our witness, as humble as it is, sometimes as inconsistent as it is. Use us, especially in this season where we perhaps have greater opportunity to speak of our Lord, his triumph over sin, over Satan, over all human rebellion. We give you the glory and praise in Jesus' great name. Amen.